Our scripture reading this evening comes from 1 John chapter 3. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, I'll be reading from verses 10 to 18, but our sermon will focus especially on verses 13 to 18. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant, infallible word to us. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brothers righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you pleading that you would make this passage clear to us by your Spirit. Father, that you would show us Christ in this text, of all that he gives us, and call us to walk in your ways, that we might give you glory, and that we might show one another the love of Christ and its supremacy. Oh, Father, be with us as we seek to explore your word. And we ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The book of Obadiah is perhaps one of those books in the Bible that we don't really read very often. And in that book, it kind of gives us a microcosm, again, of what we see in the world around us today. We know that Israel's neighbor, Edom, to the southeast, when Israel and Judah were out in exile, being punished by God, watched as the church was being chastened and laughed and mocked. They supported this exile, but not because of God's holiness, but because they loved to see God's people suffer. We can think of times throughout the Bible where God's people have been hated by the world, can't we? Maybe we think of the Apostle Peter being threatened by the government in Acts chapters 3 through 4. Maybe we can think, too, of times in church history where the world has shown its hatred toward us. Justin Martyr appealed to the Roman governors. They would cease from persecuting the Christians. We hear about stories of people in the Middle East and in other places who've converted from Islam to the true religion of Jesus Christ, and how their family members sought to actually go out and kill them, literally. There's a story like that even among some of the alumni at the seminary. There are so many ways that this world manifests its hatred for you as a church and as Christians. And there is a world out there that would love to see us and our lives be destroyed. Indeed, the devil is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But this is nothing new, is it not? Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15 that the world hates him and therefore it will hate you too. But how should we respond as Christians to the world's hatred to us? When we see the world having its guns pointed at us, whether physical or whatever else, how do we respond? Do we point our guns back? Or do we do something else? The thesis of our sermon this evening is at one time so incredibly simple and yet so deeply profound and timely for us who encounter a world that hates us. Because Christ has so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Because Christ has so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And we'll see how this central thesis plays out through 3 points. Firstly, we'll look at the world's hatred. Secondly, we will look at Christ's love. And lastly, our radical call to love others. We begin with the world's hatred. Look down at your Bibles in verse 13. The Apostle John says, "Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." Now, the Apostle John has begun this section in discussing the story of Cain and Abel, a story from the opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis 4. And in that story, we hear of the outworking of that primordial conflict that God promised would happen when he made his covenant of grace right after the fall. In Genesis 3:15, when God is promising that there would be a seed who would come from woman to crush the head of the serpent, at the same time, God promised that there would be conflict. Yes, the seed would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bite his heel. And Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel is that first instance of that spiritual conflict which spilled over into daily life. And what did Cain do? Cain murdered his brother. Why did he do it? We remember that in Genesis 4, the dispute was over worship, over religious matters. On the one hand, Cain wanted to bring an offering from the ground, something that is associated with the curse by the time we get to Genesis 4. And Abel instead brings an offering that depicts the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he sacrifices an animal to the Lord. And so what happens in the story, as you all know, is God has regard for Abel's sacrifice. But for Cain's, he doesn't. So how does Cain respond to this? Jealousy. What do we mean by jealousy? Cain responds by murdering his brother Abel out of jealousy. Why? Because Cain's offering wasn't accepted. Ultimately, what Cain was getting at is he was trying to get to God in his own way. And when God said no, it manifested itself in hatred, the ultimate act of hatred, murder. There's an additional reason in the context why John tells us that Cain murdered his brother Abel. He says here in verse 12 and 13, Cain murdered his brother, and why did he murder him? Because his works, Cain's works, were evil, and his brother's were righteous. In other words, what Cain is trying to do is he's trying to get to God in his own way. He's trying to worship God in his own way. He's trying to follow after God in his own way, on his own terms. And when God says no, he looks to the other way, the true way, and he responds with hatred. Why? Because it goes against his own autonomous sensibilities. His own autonomous sensibilities. Cain is a prototype and an archetype of the story of the world, isn't he? The rest of the Bible from Genesis 4 on tells the story of how the world hates the seed of the woman, Christ's people, and how the world rages against Christ's people, and how the world wants to set up its own gods and its own ways and its own lifestyles. Is this not the story of even us before we knew Christ? Didn't we want to go after God in our own way, or perhaps gods of our own makings? Didn't we want to be the determiners of what is true and what is right, and to have no other authority over us than ourselves? Is this not what we breathe in and out in our culture today? And so the world manifests itself to be what it is by its hatred of the truth and of God's people. But we should probably ask, how exactly does the world hate us? We see, obviously, from the context that sometimes the world hates us by violent persecution. And we see this all throughout history. In Psalm 2, the nations and the judges are seeking to overthrow the kingdom of Christ through a violent insurrection. In the first century, we see the same exact thing. Nation states seeking to persecute and to silence the church. The Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. The Apostle Paul beheaded. Prophet Isaiah sawn in half. Indeed, even today there are Christians throughout the world in places like the Far East or in the Middle East who are being put to death for their faith and their witness to Jesus Christ. But there are other ways that the world hates us, isn't there? It's not every day, of course, especially here in America, that we encounter violent threats. But what about maybe those subtle ways that the world shows its hate? That social ostracizing that sometimes we feel. Kids, I wonder if maybe at school you've encountered this, or have grown up around unbelieving friends that maybe kind of keep their distance from you because they know you're a Christian. Or maybe at work, when people find out that you're a Christian, they don't talk to you anymore. They're not interested in what you have to say, and indeed, perhaps it even has kept you from promotions. Maybe your witness to Christ has motivated wicked bosses to put you in work on Sunday, so that you can't be here to worship the Lord. There are all kinds of ways that the world manifests its hatred toward us. Social ostracization or violent opposition. But maybe we might be thinking, well, my unbelieving neighbor is such a nice guy. He doesn't seem to have a problem with me at all. In fact, sometimes he even mows my lawn. And we have great conversations, and we have him over dinner, and he's a swell guy, and he thinks I'm a swell guy. How is it that he hates the church? Does he even hate the church? Because it sure doesn't seem like it. We have to remember what the Apostle John does here so often with his language. He sets up a polarity. There's one thing, and there's another thing. And nothing in the middle. And so when John is talking about love and hate, what he's really saying is that you either love in the way that God defines love, and your life is characterized by that kind of love, or your life is characterized by non-love, aka hate. Where do we see this in the text? When we turn to verse 14, we read, We know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love the brethren abides in death. Now, look what he says in verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Notice the contrast. The person who does not love remains in death, remains in sin and in misery, remains in chains to sin. But he says the same thing of those who hate, does he not? They are the ones who don't have eternal life abiding within them. And so what John is doing in this text is he's saying, you either love with Christ-like love, your life is characterized by Christ-like, God-defined love, or you hate. And so our unbelieving neighbors, even if outwardly they don't seem to show animosity toward us, if they don't love the truth, they don't love God's people in the way that God defines and calls them to love God's people and to love what God loves, then indeed they are living in non-love, in Johannine parlance, in hate. And so the world can even hate us in subtler ways that don't look at all like the English word hate. We should probably ask, though, why does the world hate us? There are good reasons for the world perhaps to hate us if we are living in hypocrisy. Then perhaps the world might be justified to say hypocrisy is wrong and that group of people are a bunch of hypocrites. May it never be said of us. But there are also wicked reasons why the world hates us. Namely, because they are in rebellion against God, like Cain was. What was Cain really after? He was after the autonomous self-religion, self-made religion, worshiping God in the ways that he saw fit. And isn't this what we see in the world today? We see this movement that speaks so highly of love. And it's ironic, isn't it? They say love is love. Such a slogan that we hear so commonly today. And yet when we hear about the God who is love, his law which defines the proper parameters of romantic love, they respond with such hatred, do they not? They respond with such hatred toward us. This is why Cain murdered his brother, isn't it? He was seeking his own way. He wanted his own way to God, his own definition of what love is and what love requires, set by our own pace. But this is the heart that abides in death, the heart that does not submit to God, the heart that does not look to Jesus Christ as the ultimate manifestation of the love of God. It does not trust on him. This kind of life is characterized by non-love, by hate, by confused and disordered loves. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 speaks a little bit about the kind of quote-unquote loves that the world puts forward, which are really manifestations of disorder. The world loves the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, anything that promotes what we want over anything else, including what God wants for us and what God calls us to do. And indeed, is this not a picture of all of us outside of Christ, seeking our own way? This abiding in death is something that is both scary and at the same time close to home, because we were once people who were lost in sin. We were once a people who were trapped in the slavery of non-love. But is there a way out of this destructive path of non-love or of hate? Is there a way of escape that is given to us in this passage that gives us hope that we, and not only we, but those unbelieving neighbors that we have, that we care about in our neighborhood, that we can look to get us out of this estate of hatred, of hating the truth, and of wanting only our own way? Can we be delivered from the destructiveness of hatred? Indeed, we can. This brings us to our second point, Christ's love. Look down at verse 16. The Apostle John says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." In a world that is full of selfish, self-referential loves, we are given in this text the definition of what real love actually is. And I love this because it's not an abstract proposition. It's not something for, the metaphysicist. This is something for everyday people because it happened in history. What is love? The supreme example, the supreme demonstration of love is this: he laid down his life for us. Now, I want us to think a little bit about each one of those little phrases in that one verse, because it's so simple for us to read that and to just go along and move on to verse 17 and the rest of the letter. Think about this. What does it mean that he laid down his life for us? The text begins with the phrase, "that he." Who is he? Remember, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who in glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, enjoying that fellowship within the Trinity, the Son of God, who is all glorious and infinite and powerful and holy, of whom all the created angels who remained faithful to him cry, "Holy, holy, holy." This Jesus Christ, who became a man. I mean, think of that. The great King of glory that Psalm 24 talks about, for us, came down to have clean hands and a pure heart for a heartless and filthy people. That this great King of glory, to whom all of the created order owes its due submission and obeisance and worship and awe, would stoop down to us at eye level and become one of us, without sin. Why? The next phrase, "that he for us." For us. Who were we outside of Christ? We were a heartless and filthy people. We were a people who lived in hatred, who lived in what John is calling non-love, basically. We didn't love the truth. We didn't love God. We exchanged the truth of God for lies and worshiped and served the created thing rather than the Creator. We went after ourselves. We went after money. We went after alcohol or whatever else it was that we went after, even seemingly innocent things. And we gave glory to those things. We defected from the true God. We turned our back on the one who is perfectly good and everything beautiful. That's who we are. But Jesus, for us, huper hamon, on our behalf, did what? Gave his life. We think of those American war hero stories like We Were Soldiers and other movies like that, and we are so enamored by the heroism of someone laying their life down for their comrade, for the person next to them. Jesus came for his enemies. Jesus came to a world that hated him and laid his life down for them. Dear Christian, let us not be tempted when we read verses like this to just move on. We must think on what it means for this glorious God to become a man and to lay his life down for sinners out of love. This, Christian, is what love is. This is what love looks like. It's not selfish. It's not self-referential. It reaches even to the ugliest of the ugly and rescues and sacrifices even for enemies. And think about that movie, A Quiet Place, that came out last year. An interesting film about a post-apocalyptic alien invasion of some sort. And these creatures, of course, hate sound, right? And so anytime they hear the crunch of a leaf or the crunch of potato chips or something else, they come running to go take them out, these really nasty bug things. Towards the end of the movie, we think about the father. So he sees his children in danger. What does he do? Right as the alien thing is right about to get the kids, he cries out at the top of his voice, giving his life for his children. My wife was moved to tears by that scene, and I was pretty close too. Friends, Jesus' love is better than any earthly father's. An earthly father rightly gives his life for his children. Jesus gave his life for hate-filled, heartless people. But he doesn't just give his life for them that they would be forgiven, does he? He doesn't only give his life for them on the cross to win for them propitiation, right? To win for them the forgiveness of sins and acceptance before God. No, he changes them from being a heartless people to being a lovely, loving people. Look what he says in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. This means that the Apostle John is telling us that for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, Jesus is doing a work within us. He's taking us from being a people who are characterized by non-love, by hate, and is conforming us into his image. So now we are characterized by love of the brethren, love as defined by God. This kind of beautiful self-sacrifice, even for the ugly, even for those that maybe don't look so good or those who are hard to love. This is what Jesus is doing for you. So Christian, if you're struggling with assurance, you're wondering, how can a total mess up like me ever really come to the presence of God? I've done this or that or the other, and I don't love well like I ought to. Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, know that he is at work in you to change you, that you would love other people rightly. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 6 illustrates this, doesn't it? In verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. John there, of course, is talking about not just sin in general, but sins we struggle with. The times that we struggle to love our spouses, or the times that we struggle to love our enemies, or the times that we struggle to love difficult bosses or neighbors. Jesus was manifested to change your hearts. And that's good news for struggling Christians. It's good news when love is so hard. So having seen what Jesus has done in laying his life down to save us, in laying his life down to save us from our loveless lot, how should we respond? How does God call us to respond in this text? This brings us to our third and final point, our radical call to love. Notice what he says in verse 16. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The only proper response that we can have, having been loved so unfathomably deeply, is to take up our cross, to follow Jesus in this mission of love. That we too would lay our lives down for each other. Christians, I don't know if it will ever come to the point anytime soon where we may have to sacrifice our lives for each other in this room. But if it comes to pass, we must be willing to lay our lives down for each other. We must be willing to take a bullet for each other, to put it in graphic terms. For Christ has so done this for us. And if Christ calls us to this kind of radical self-sacrifice, does this not bleed out into the smaller areas of life? Being patient with our children when they're screaming and crying. Being patient with difficult spouses when they're not considerate. Does this not call us to be considerate to our family and to think of them and their interests and what is best for them? Does this not call us to seek the good of others, to pray for them throughout the week? Indeed, dear Christian, this text calls you to do all of these things. But it also calls you to know each other even more deeply, does it not? If Christ so loved us to lay his life down for us, ought we not also to know those for whom Christ died, since we're family? Indeed, we must be involved in each other's lives and know each other and bear one another's burdens. But as we think about loving the brethren, and the difficult task it is to love the brethren, we have to also recognize that this term, the brethren, while it first signifies Christians, church members, there's a sense in which it can also be applied to outsiders and non-believers. Here's how we can see this from the text. In verse 16, Jesus laid down his life for us. When Jesus went to the cross, he went not only to purchase those who were in covenant with God, but those who were outside the covenant, the Gentiles. Romans chapter 2 mentions this, and Romans chapter 4, that the promises that would be made to Abraham would come to fruition among those who were not related to Abraham. And so, Christian, as we find this call to love each other, we must also recognize that Jesus laid his life down for the outsider to bring them in. What does this mean for you? It means we share Christ with our unbelieving neighbors and our coworkers. It means that we share Christ even if it makes us feel uncomfortable or makes us feel weird. Or even if we're worried that they'll think we're weird, in which case we probably are weird, but that's okay. We're called to love them, even in our weirdness. But don't be weird. The Lord Jesus calls us to sacrifice for our unbelieving neighbors, doesn't he? To give of our time and our energy to see their good, to pray for them, does he not? Indeed, he calls us to call others into this fellowship, his church, that we might all be one, Ephesians 4:16. But then John not only gives us this example of loving like Christ loved in all of the many millions of ways that we can apply that, John also gives us a concrete example, doesn't he, of how we can love other people. Look at verse 17. He says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him. How does God's love abide in him?" In other words, this text calls you, when you see other people who have need in the church, people who are struggling financially or who need help and counsel, to come alongside them when you have the resources and to give with generous hearts. This is a call for every Christian to be involved in some way in mercy ministry to those who suffer in the church and even to those who are outside of the church. This means looking for ways that we can support widows and orphans in the church, or feeding and clothing and caring for those who have nothing, visiting the sick, prison ministry, Bible distribution ministries, feeding the poor, supporting the work of ministers, missionaries, and church planners as they give spiritual care and nurture to those who are needy. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 to 40. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in.'" Radical hospitality. "I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, and or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Dear Christian, Jesus calls you in this text to be actively looking for those ways that you can exercise love to all of those around you. The kind of Christ-like, Christ-centered, Christ-centric love that should draw people in to see who this Jesus is, who lays his life down for sinners. There is one danger in this passage, isn't there? The danger of fake love, of love in name only, but is really aimed at self-glory rather than Christ's glory. Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." How easy is it for us to talk about love, to love the concept of love, but to not go out and do it? If you are here this evening and your life is characterized by not walking in love, but by walking away from it because it's too hard, and loving yourself and loving ease and comfort in the things of this world and seeking your own pleasure and your own glory, there is a very terrifying thing in this text for you. If you have not trusted in Jesus, or if you say that you trust in Jesus, but you don't care about loving other people, this text says, you're abiding in death. you have no eternal life in you. And so if that is you, I beseech you, come to Jesus. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will redeem you and take you out of lovelessness to be a loving and lovely person in Him. But Christian, if you are here struggling with love and you find it hard, and I do, know for certain the promise that Christ laid His life down for you, and that His laying His life down for you has secured not only your everlasting life, but your sanctification. You will grow in grace, and that is good news. And having had so much grace, how could we not want to love and reflect the beauty of this grace? How could we want anything else? What could be more excellent than to show the love of Jesus and to get to participate in doing that towards other people who need the love of Jesus? And that is indeed all of us. As we conclude, we think about how we ought to respond to the hatred of the world, right? The world hates us Christians, whether overtly through violent persecution or whether in subtle ways by rejecting the truth and by not joining with us and not being in fellowship with us in communion with God's people. However the world manifests its hatred, you, O Christian, are called to respond in love. And indeed, this signals for us the triumph of love over hatred. We sang about this in Psalm 72, didn't we? About the reign of the King of Love who sets everything right. May we be found in Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before You, thanking You for the love of Jesus. Thanking You that You sent Your Son to die for us. The death that we should have died and that we deserved to die. And we thank You, Father, for raising Him up in glory and giving us so much hope. Hope for right now that our sins don't have the victory and that we can indeed be free. For Your Son Jesus said, "If the truth shall set you free." Father, we thank You also for the hope of glory that we look forward to when Jesus, Your Son, returns in glory. That when we see Him, we will become like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We thank You, O Lord, for these certain hopes and for the depth and the magnitude, the unfathomable riches of Your love, of Your Son's love, and of Your Spirit's love for us. Oh, Father, make us to be a people who loves like our Lord Jesus Christ loves. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.